today. Great to have another opportunity to be able to worship with you, to remember the gift of Jesus as the Son of God, sacrifice for our redemption has been very well laid in our minds and hearts this morning. I'm somewhat reminded of my childhood today. When I was growing up, it's in prehistoric times, we used to do things like pass trays around for the Lord's Supper. I know that seems odd to some of you now, but then there were families that would sign up to wash the trays. If you weren't careful, you'd strip the chrome right off of those things if you didn't know what you were doing or something like that. But you would wash the trays and then return the trays, and then it would be your responsibility to fill up the trays, get ready for the next service. And I remember when my parents used to sign up to take the trays home and wash them and get them ready for next Sunday, my brother and I and some of the other young people from church, we would, at our house, we would play church. And we would serve each other the trays, because they were in our house, and we were just mimicking what we had seen. And you know, we'd have somebody to pass the trays, and we'd have a song leader. Somebody would preach like a fake sermon. We always had to have a sinner, you know, because somebody had to respond to the invitation. And so, you know, it was just some special times. It's a special memory in my mind. And this is like the first sermon I've ever had in a long time where we've started out sinners. Just right here on the front pew. I mean, you know, they sat there before the service ever started, and it's like, I feel like we should take their confessions now, and, you know, just kind of, I'm just kidding. I love you. Galatians chapter 2. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Notice I did not say Galatians chapter 1. We finished Galatians chapter 1. Moving on into Galatians chapter 2. The message, at least the beginning part of this chapter, is very similar to the message that Paul is trying to make at the end of chapter 1. If you remember, going all the way back to the beginning of this letter, Paul jumps right in and starts to chastise this group because they have started to believe something that was different than what he proclaimed to them just a short while ago. I was there. I taught you the purity of the gospel. I taught you what I learned from Jesus. And now you are being led astray to something that's different. And if it's different than what I told you, then that person should be accursed, because it is not another gospel. It is not the true gospel. I got the gospel that I proclaimed to you straight from the Lord. You remember, he talks about a trip that he made to Arabia, and then he came back to Damascus. And he was in Damascus for 3 years before he ever spoke to one of the apostles. And that was after he was threatened in Damascus and run out of town. He goes to Jerusalem and stays with Peter for just a couple of weeks. And he's run out of Jerusalem. And so there's not been, over the course of the first 3 to 4 years of Paul's life as a Christian, there's not been a whole lot of interaction that he's had with who you would say are kind of the upper elite of this new body of believers. He's not spent a lot of time with Peter. He's not spent a lot of time with Andrew, James, and John, and Matthew, and all those guys. They've not compared notes and come up with, well, you know, we think it happened this way, and things being added. No. Paul has spent only time with the Lord, receiving from the Lord that which he was expected to then go and deliver to the people. He's continuing on in kind of sharing that historical narrative in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Not had a lot of human interaction up to this point with, as far as leaders among the church, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." So, everybody, hang on just a second. I'm going to speak to my Bible class for just a second. Okay, so in Galatians, we now have a time reference to kind of help us understand how long that first missionary journey takes place, right? Because it's describing his conversion, a date 14 years later, which places us in trip to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, it's 14 years after he has been in Christ. So when you read through the book of Acts and you're reading through that first missionary journey, I'm sorry, you're in my class too. When we read through the book of Acts and we see that first missionary journey, it just looks like Paul spent a couple of weeks and traveled through southern Galatia and whipped his way back to Antioch of Syria. No, we're talking about years he spent in these places. When Luke gives us a very shortened, condensed, abridged version of the trip, he is not really telling us a whole lot about the terrain that they're having to travel through. He's not really telling us a lot about how much time he spent in those cities. He's just telling us they went from point A to point B, which could have taken months for that one verse. Now setting a timeline here, we're in Acts chapter 15, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul's saying it's 14 years after all of the events that he's already described earlier in chapter 1. It says he's going up to Jerusalem, and I want you to notice the purpose of his trip, and I want you to notice the mentality that he takes in going to Jerusalem. The purpose of his trip is to go and find out if the apostles and the elders that are in Jerusalem are preaching the same gospel that he has been preaching for the last several years. Over a decade of his life, he has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with very little interaction with the Jews in Jerusalem who are also preaching the gospel. And now he's hearing from some people who've come from Jerusalem, and they've got a different message. Paul wants to know, is that the message that's coming out of Jerusalem? Is that what Peter and James and John are preaching? Is that what, well, not James at this point, but that's a different story. Well, that one James. Yeah, James the brother of Jesus. That's who they're referring to. Is that what they're talking about? Are they talking about circumcision still down in Jerusalem? Is that Is that something they're commanding all believers to do? And he wants to go up to Jerusalem and see, have I been preaching the wrong thing? It was almost a very humbling moment for Paul, because he's having to question, has he been doing it wrong for all these years? And I want you to notice that as a really unique mentality and an admirable mentality. What is our typical response as human beings when we meet opposition? When we meet people who disagree? What's the common mentality that we have? We feel challenged, we feel threatened, we get defensive, and we start to yell. Right? And this goes as small children go, and in the different circumstances of their lives. You ever have friends over and you were a little bitty child and they start to play with a toy you haven't thought of in months? Boy, that is a personal offense that they have committed against you, right? And so what do? You go up and reach over and grab the toy and snatch it out of their hands. And all you have to do is yell one word, and that should settle it. Mine! This is my toy! And your parents come over and they say, "Now you haven't played with that in months. You need to share your toys." "No, it's mine. They're all mine. They're all my toys." Right? That, it's kind of a natural human response that it doesn't really go away. Then we get older, right? And we start driving. Somebody honks at you and you're like, "I wasn't doing anything wrong. You're the one who's the moron." You know, and so we get defensive when our way of being, our way of thinking, our way of doing things gets challenged or argued against in some way. And the natural reaction for us is to defend it, even to the point where it really is kind of silly that we're trying to defend this. We were wrong. And we needed to be shown that we were wrong, and that's just not the way we choose to look at it. So, thinking like a human, Paul's mentality going to Jerusalem should have been this. What are these guys doing down there in Jerusalem? I need to go down there and set them straight. Peter must have lost his mind. This is not the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. What does he think he's doing down there? Telling people they've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. This is insane. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to show these guys what the truth is. I'm going to defend the truth. Right? And as long as, you know, it's kind of like you can say anything you want to about anybody as long as you say, bless their heart. Right? You can say anything you want to about anybody as long as you bless their heart first. We can do anything that we want to do as long as we're defending the truth, right? We can be angry and we can slander and we can gossip and we can talk about people in ugly ways, but as long as we're defending the truth, of course, all of that is ridiculous. I'm not actually saying that we can do whatever we want to as long as we're defending the truth, but that's how human beings in the brotherhood act at times, right? Paul's going to Jerusalem with a much different mindset than a natural human reaction when a person feels challenged or threatened in their thinking. He's actually going to Jerusalem with a humility in mind, with a worry and a doubt maybe that he might be running or had run in vain, to find out, did Jesus tell you something different than he told me? Was I confused or was I deceived? I want to know if I am in good standing with the Lord, if I have done what is right. It's Seems pretty abnormal to me. Most people would have said, I'm going to go down there and defend my position. I'm going to go down there and show them that I am right and that they need to get in line with me. Paul's going down there with a much, much different perspective. And notice that when Paul goes down there, he doesn't just go down there and blast out a big article to everybody in Jerusalem that he's in town and we need to talk about these issues. What does he do? No, he pulls aside the people that he needs to talk to individually. He didn't go down there to have an open debate in the city of Jerusalem about circumcision. He went down there because he thought that Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, and John might have possibly been teaching people that circumcision was still required in order for salvation. And so who did he ask to speak to? Peter, James, and John. This wasn't something that had to be played out into the public forum. This wasn't something where names needed to be called and personal attacks taken through public means. He had three people he wanted to talk to. He talked to three people, and those just a private conversation. And they came to actually an agreement that we haven't been telling people that. Those people didn't come from us. The letter that David read to us just a moment ago, because if you just kind of fast forward through some of the details of all this, this council shares their stories, comes to the conclusion that the Gentile Christians have been unnecessarily discouraged by men who have not been sent by the apostles and elders from Jerusalem. And so they come to the conclusion, I think it was James actually that suggested it, let's write them a letter and let's encourage them. Let's don't lay upon them a greater burden than they're already carrying. It was a big enough change to come from being a Gentile to being a Christian. Let's don't lay a greater burden upon them than they're able to carry. Let's encourage them. Let's give them a few things, a few big ticket items that they need to kind of think about and focus on. But let's don't weigh them down so heavy that they're not able to stand. And so when they write that letter, David read it to us just a few moments ago, these men did not come from us. These people were false brethren who were trying to, as Paul describes here in Galatians, spy out our liberty in Christ, hoping to bring us back into bondage. And Peter and John agreed with that assessment. And in their letter, they said, these guys didn't come from us. This message did not come from us. And so, this meeting, this gathering, you have to appreciate the mentality that was adopted by all of them in this case. Because it's not just Paul and Barnabas who go down there with humility of mind, wanting to make sure that they're running correctly, but Peter and James and John could have had a very humanistic response to all of that too and felt threatened or challenged. They all just wanted to get in a room and make sure that we're all striving to do the very best we can to run the best race that has been given to each of us to run. They're looking for how they agree, instead of trying to identify every small point of doctrine upon which they disagree. And when you find that small point of doctrine, now lines need to be drawn. Articles need to be written. Sermons need to be preached. So that we can identify all the differences that we might have in the way we believe, in the way that we try to run our race. I so much appreciate the mentality of these men as they gathered in a small place to look for points of agreement, to look for ways that the right hand of fellowship could be extended, and not the lines where disfellowship needed to be practiced. So they come to this point where they say, you know what? We're preaching the same gospel. It's the same message, the message of the cross. It's not about the law of Moses. It's not about Jews having a larger stake within the kingdom than the Gentiles. But Peter recognizes that his talents and his abilities would be better suited to focus on the Jews. And Paul recognizes the commission that's been given to him to focus his attention on the Gentiles. And they leave that meeting with a handshake of fellowship, recognizing we're on the same team. Now, we may have different spheres of influence. We may have different places where we are effective in our ministries, but we are brothers in Christ with the same message, aiming for the same goals and purposes in life. That is to go and spread the love of Jesus everywhere we go. And along the way, to remember the poor. And Paul says, I was eager to do that as well. So they leave Jerusalem, have this letter in their hand, they take it back to Antioch, and everybody rejoices in the encouragement that has been received by that and that trip. I think it's probably around that time that maybe word got back to Antioch that the people in Galatia, the people that Paul had just been preaching to, the ones where he had risked his life at Lystra to talk about Jesus and the cross of Jesus Christ and the freedom and liberty that comes from sin through the cross of Jesus. And he had let himself be stoned and left for dead for this message. I think he got word that some of those people had been led astray by these false teachers. The ones he had argued with at Antioch, the ones who tried to get Titus to be circumcised in Jerusalem, these false brethren trying to spy out their liberty, trying to bring us into bondage. Some of these people have been led astray by those false teachers. And I think he sat down and wrote this letter and said, I marvel that you have been turned away so quickly to a different gospel. It's not even a real gospel. And he spends the rest of that chapter, the first part of this chapter, explaining to them how he received the purest form of the gospel and delivered it to them. And now he's letting them know it has been confirmed and tested to be the purity of the gospel, because now it's been peer-reviewed. And we are all in agreement. Peter walked with Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Barnabas and me. We all agree that circumcision is nothing more than the mutilation of the flesh and benefits you nothing in the body of Jesus Christ. But there is not a perfect union among brothers. The right hand of fellowship does not mean that there's going to be perfect unity in every case. And every day, in every church, there are going to be things that arise. And Paul points that out, starting in the next verse. Look in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? See, the right hand of fellowship doesn't mean that there's always going to be perfect unity. Because there is that human element still involved. And the scene looks like this. Peter goes to Antioch, and while he's there, he eats bacon. No problem with it. Sits down at the table with other Gentiles, those believers who have found their faith and liberty in Christ. Sits down, eats with them, drinks with them, like he did in Cornelius' house. Now he's doing it in Antioch. Has no problem with that. Lives like the Gentiles live. No problem with that. But then there's some people of reputation come into town. People who have come from James. And let's be honest. Those in Jerusalem really held on to the division between Jew and Gentile. They held on to it for a really long time. Fast forward through the story of Paul, all the way to the end of the third missionary journey. We're talking another 10 or 15 years from this point that we're looking at today. They go to Jerusalem. Paul's just finished his third missionary journey. He's got money bags filled with relief and support for the needy brethren in Jerusalem. And what's one of the first things that James is worried about when Paul gets there and brings all this money? He said, you know, Paul, we've got a lot of brothers and sisters in this town who are zealous for the law. And they're worried, essentially, with how much time you spend around Gentiles. And how they've been told that you're telling people they don't have to circumcise their children anymore. And we're being told that you don't really honor the law of Moses when you're out preaching among these Gentiles. And so they come up with a plan where Paul can show his loyalty to the Jewish people by taking these men who've taken a vow and taking them to the temple for their purification ceremony and paying their expenses and showing them that he still believes the Jews are special. That's still going on another 15 years later after this point right here. So those people held on to these divisions and this racism for many, many years after Jesus tore down the wall of separation between them. And Peter, in this moment, on this day, he wasn't strong enough to stand up to those men. He wasn't strong enough to stand up to them and say, you know what? I'm not gonna change my behavior and what I believe is right just because you've come into town. No, he allowed their presence to have some negative peer pressure placed upon him. And he would see them and he would say, oh, I'm gonna sit at the Jewish table today. No bacon for me today, sir. I'm on a diet. No. He'd keep himself separate from the Gentiles and only eat with them when those men were in town. Even Barnabas. Barnabas, the great encourager, the son of encouragement, the one who came to Antioch before Paul ever did and saw that the Gentiles had received grace from God. Even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. But even though the right hand of fellowship doesn't guarantee perfect unity all the time, it doesn't make that right hand of fellowship any less strong. It just means that humans are involved in fellowship. And I don't know if you've noticed, but human beings bump into each other from time to time. We rub against each other from time to time. Rub each other in the wrong way. We irritate one another. I'm sure everybody here has been irritated at me at some point in the last 8 years. No amens, so. But still, I don't think Paul looks at Peter across the room when he has to correct him on this issue and thinks that the right hand of fellowship has been destroyed here. We no longer have the right hand of fellowship with each other because you're acting in this way. No, that Paul saw something that needed to be addressed. He addressed it. I think they moved on from this case, and the right hand of fellowship has never been broken throughout the whole process. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to use that story with Peter to now go into his theological point about what has been accomplished in Jesus. Verse 15, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So he takes this point, this conversation between Peter and Barnabas and him about this hypocrisy of holding himself back because there were certain men of reputation in the audience that day. He talks about the nature that they had. They were Jews. There's no denying that. They were Jews by nature. They didn't come from among the Gentiles, but the truth of the matter is this. Righteousness doesn't come through the law. Righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And you can have that as a Jew. You can have that as a Gentile, as a Roman. You can have that as a Syrian. Or whatever they call people from Turkey. They call them turkeys. That's bad. That is a bad preacher joke. That's terrible. It doesn't matter. It's all through faith in Jesus Christ, and he's going to spend the next part of his letter getting into the theological reasons why Jesus is the way, the only way, what is accomplished in Jesus, what the results of all of that should be, and how we should live our lives given those truths. So I look forward to spending time with you next time in chapter 3, getting a little bit more into the meat of this letter. Things are going to get a little more challenging. They're going to get ramped up starting next week. So far, the message has been pretty easy to follow. It's just a narrative account, kind of a historical perspective on this issue. Now he's going to get into the real meat of law versus faith, Jesus versus Moses, and all of those topics we're going to get really into starting next week. If there's anyone here? We didn't pray. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to be able to look into your word, to be able to see the purity of the gospel, to be able to focus on fellowship and what that means, and how we need to have the mentality of looking for ways to agree, not looking for all the minute details of how we might disagree in our thinking. Look for opportunities to extend that right hand of fellowship in ways that we can, and to allow that to be a firm bond that unites us in Jesus. We pray, Father, for those who are here, who are trying to live their lives without your help, without the help of Jesus. We ask that you please lead them and guide them to the cross of Jesus today. May they be washed in the blood of your Son to find the righteousness that comes with contacting that blood, to have their sins washed away. We pray that you would give them the courage to make that decision this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.